Welcome to another inspiring message recorded at Rivers Church.
Well, as I begin today, in December last year, there was a prisoner exchange that took place between the United States and Iran in what was seen as a rare sign of cooperation between the two countries. They've had a hostile relationship in the past. America has also imposed sanctions on Iran. But this particular prisoner exchange involved a Chinese-American researcher by the name of Ziyu Wang. He was held captive in Iran for 3 years for apparently collaborating with foreign governments, and he was detained in Iran for spying. And then there was an Iranian scientist by the name of Masoud Soleimani. He's a stem cell expert, and he was arrested in 2018 at Chicago Airport. He was accused of violating the trade sanctions by trying to export some of this biological matter to Iran and was detained and imprisoned by the United States. Anyway, the exchange went off well, and just hours after this exchange took place, American President Donald Trump tweeted and said thank you to Iran on a very fair negotiation. And Iran's foreign minister also replied to say that he was grateful for the fair exchange that had taken place. You know, as we look at the Easter story, and particularly the events of the cross, we realize that the Easter story is also a story of exchange. In fact, it was the greatest of all exchanges that took place when Jesus' life was given in exchange for ours. He was put to death on a cross. He suffered great pain and anguish so that you and I could be free. And today, as we look back at the cross and what was accomplished, I want to share a message with you that I've titled, The Great Exchange. I want to read you from Matthew chapter 27 today, and the events are around the time when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate and put on trial. And I'm reading from the Good News Translation from verse 11. It says, Jesus stood before the Roman governor who questioned him. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked. So you say, answered Jesus. Jesus couldn't deny the claims that he was the king of the Jews because that's who he was. He may not have been an earthly king like normal kings, but he was a servant king. He was a heavenly king, and that's who he was. Verse 12, but Jesus said nothing in response to the accusations of the chief priests and elders. So Pilate said to him, don't you hear all these things that they accuse you of? But Jesus refused to answer a single word, with the result that the governor was greatly surprised. Pilate would have fully expected that Jesus would have tried to defend himself because these were serious accusations that the religious leaders were making against him. Also, from a Roman's perspective, anyone who tried to make himself out to be king was seen as a threat to Caesar, the supreme emperor, and that was also regarded as treason, which was punishable by death. Verse 15 says, at every Passover festival, the Roman governor was in the habit of setting free any one prisoner the crowd asked for. Pilate really allowed this as a gesture of goodwill to the people. He'd had an ongoing hostile relationship with the Jews. He needed their support, and he couldn't afford for there to be any more riots or uprisings while he was in leadership. Verse 16 then says, at that time there was a well-known prisoner named Jesus Barabbas. The New Living Translation regards him as being a notorious prisoner. And it's interesting that Barabbas is mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make mention of him. Mark, in fact, goes one step further and describes Barabbas as a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. Barabbas really was a vile man. He was a low-life criminal. He was kind of like a big-time gangster as well. And he had been arrested for murder and insurrection. Insurrection was really a plot to overthrow the Roman government. And that was something that Rome took in the highest regard. And we can assume from that Barabbas would have likely killed Roman citizens and Roman soldiers in the process. And so that made him enemy number one to Rome. And Rome dealt with this very swiftly and very severely. And so Barabbas was due to be executed by crucifixion for his punishment, and also to send word out to the people that anyone who messes with Rome will suffer a similar fate. You know, the irony in this is that Jesus was accused of the very crime that Barabbas had already, in fact, committed. Barabbas is now waiting in prison. He's waiting to be executed. He knows how he's going to be executed by crucifixion. He just doesn't know when. Verse 17 says, when the crowd gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to set free for you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus called the Messiah? He knew very well that the Jewish authorities had handed Jesus over to him because they were jealous. Pilate wasn't ignorant of what was going on. Yeah, he may have been a man who lacked faith, but he certainly wasn't stupid, and he knew very well that Jesus was innocent and Barabbas was guilty. And Pilate also knew that his reputation and his job was on the line here. And so he very subtly but very cleverly gives the decision over to the people to be made as to what should be done with Jesus, rather than being a true godly leader and making the right decision on his own. Verse 19 says, while Pilate was sitting in the judgment hall, his wife sent him a message. Have nothing to do with that innocent man, because in a dream last night, I suffered much on account of him. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask Pilate to set Barabbas free and have Jesus put to death. But Pilate asked the crowd, which one of these two do you want me to set free for you? Barabbas, they all answered. Pilate ignored his wife here, and again he gives the crowd the choice. And he must have thought, surely these people would choose Jesus, because everyone knew that Barabbas was a hardcore, notorious criminal. Verse 22 then goes on, what then shall I do with Jesus called the Messiah? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they all answered. Pilate's getting very nervous now. He's confused at their response. He's not sure why they're choosing Barabbas. And it's also not what he expected. And Pilate's really in a bit of a predicament now, because if he releases Barabbas and word gets out to Caesar that a notorious criminal and an insurrectionist has been set free, it's going to get Pilate in a whole lot of trouble. But Pilate asked, what crime has he committed? Then they started shouting at the top of their voices, crucify him. When Pilate saw that it was no use to go on, but that a riot might break out, he took some of the water, washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I'm not responsible for the death of this man. This is your doing. Pilate basically washed his hands in front of the crowd and he said to them, look, I'm not involved in this. You've made the decision. I've given you the decision to make. I'm innocent of this. This decision is all your doing. Verse 25, the whole crowd answered, let the responsibility for his death fall on us and on our children. Then Pilate set Barabbas free for them, and after he had Jesus whipped, he handed him over to be crucified. Here we see that a great exchange takes place, and unlike the exchange we read of earlier between America and Iran, this was not a fair exchange. It was not a justified exchange. In fact, it was ridiculous and scandalous. Barabbas is acquitted of his crimes. Jesus is found guilty and condemned to die. Charles Swindoll is a great author and preacher, and he wrote a book called Behold the Man, The Pathway of His Passion. And in his book, he basically looks at the last 7 days in the life of the Lord Jesus and goes into great detail with regards to all the events that took place. And he paints a very interesting perspective of Barabbas and basically gives the Easter story, and particularly this trial of Jesus, and how Barabbas would have seen it. And he mentions that the holding cell where Barabbas was probably no more than 600 meters from where Pilate was addressing the crowd. So Barabbas would have heard the commotion going on. And when the crowd shouted out in unison, Barabbas would have been able to hear what they said, but he would not have been able to hear Pilate as one man addressing the crowd. And so we hear three things that Barabbas would have heard. Firstly, Pilate said to the crowd, who do you want me to release? They all shouted together, Barabbas. Then he said, well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. Then again, he tried to release Jesus and they shouted even louder, crucify him. So Barabbas, sitting in his cell, hears Barabbas. He hears crucify him. And again, even louder, he hears crucify him. The next thing Barabbas knows, the soldiers are marching towards his cell. They grab him out, they bring him before Pilate, and Barabbas is thinking, gee, my time is up now. He knew what would face him, the beating, the crucifixion. He thought his day for execution had come, only to realize that Pilate sets him free and Jesus is found guilty to take his place. And so we see here that there are a number of great exchanges that took place. Firstly, we see that the innocent was found guilty so that the guilty could be found innocent. You know, the overriding theme of this passage here is this, that the innocent was found guilty so that the guilty could be found innocent. We see very clearly that Barabbas is guilty of murder. He's regarded as the worst of criminals, a notorious criminal. He's committed murder. He's committed insurrection. Jesus, on the other hand, is clearly innocent. In fact, he hadn't even committed a crime. But the Bible says, apart from that, Jesus hadn't even committed any sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. It says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." You know, I think before we go any further with this story, if you haven't had the revelation yet, it's very, very important that you have this understanding now. We are Barabbas. I am Barabbas, and you sitting in your home today are Barabbas. See, we can easily look at this story and think, oh, Barabbas, he was a bad, bad man. It's so unfair that he got away with all this and Jesus exchanged his life for Barabbas. See, what we like to do, we like to categorize sin and we like to categorize people. And one of the things we love doing is comparing ourselves with others, particularly those who we deem to be worse or more sinful than we are. So we're okay to acknowledge that we've got some faults and we've made mistakes, but at least I'm not as bad as that person. No, no, the reality is, in the greater scheme of things, sin is sin. And whenever we sin, it is an offense against God. All of us have sinned. We're all guilty. We all deserve to die. Every single one of us is Barabbas. Judas Smith, the great preacher, puts it like this. He says, just let this sink in. Barabbas, a murderer, a thug to the extreme, set free so that Jesus could take his place on the cross. We are Barabbas. Jesus took our place on the cross. The second exchange was that the innocent was condemned so that the guilty could be forgiven. On the 13th of March 1981, Pope John Paul II had an assassination attempt upon his life. A man by the name of Mehmet Ali Akar, who had escaped from a Turkish prison where he was serving a life sentence for murder, fired four shots at the Pope with a 9mm pistol. Two of the bullets struck the Pope in the lower intestine, one in his right arm and one in his left index finger. An Italian court later sentenced Mehmet Akar to life in prison again. But 2 years later, in 1983, Pope John Paul actually visited the would-be assassin in prison. They had a private conversation and the Pope publicly forgave him and they ended up emerging as friends. It's interesting that the Pope stayed in touch with this man's family for the duration of his time in prison and in the year 2000 actually requested that he be pardoned. Mehmet Akar eventually converted to Christianity in prison and was finally released in 2010. You know, it's a powerful story of forgiveness, but it really doesn't even compare to the forgiveness that Jesus made available for us. Because, you know, even someone like the Pope, and I believe him to be that he was a good man and he was a godly man, but even the Pope himself still needed forgiveness. He was still a sinner like you and I are. He wasn't a perfect man. And he certainly didn't have to give his life up physically in the way that Jesus did to bring about this man's forgiveness. You know, the world marvels at the Pope and other events similar to this one, but so often we underplay or downplay what Jesus did to pay the price for our sins. The Bible says that he willingly exchanged his life for ours. He was condemned so that you and I, the guilty, can be acquitted for our sins. Charity Lee Smith was an American hymn writer from the 1800s who so beautifully said that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Here's another exchange that took place. The innocent shed his blood so that the guilty could be acquitted by it. The Bible tells us in detail that the body of Jesus was brutally beaten. He had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. They nailed him through his hands and his feet to the cross, and his blood flowed freely. Leviticus 17 verse 11 speaks of some of the significance of the blood in biblical times, and it says that it is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. So in other words, only through the blood of Jesus being shed was forgiveness for our sins made possible. Hebrews 9:22 elaborates on this and says that in fact the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You know, I've often heard people say, well, why couldn't Jesus just pronounce our forgiveness? Why couldn't he just wave his hand and say, forgiven, and then we were forgiven? Well, again, because sin is an offense against God, blood is required to be shed for that forgiveness to be made available. It also shows the seriousness of sin and the seriousness with which God views our offenses against him. A few things about the blood of Jesus. Firstly, his blood redeems us. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That word redeem literally means to buy back. Our lives had been given over to the devil, the enemy, because of our sin, but through his blood that was shed, Jesus bought us back from the enemy. You know, if you've ever bought in a house, as most of us have, when you buy a house, we normally put down a deposit or a down payment. We take out a loan from the bank, and then we spend many years after that making continuous payments to pay off that debt. When Jesus' blood was shed for us and he redeemed us, it wasn't a down payment or a deposit he put down, but the price was paid in full. He completely bought us back from the enemy so that we no longer belong to the devil, but we now belong to God the Father. Another thought is that his blood brings us into fellowship with God. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Our relationship with God had been destroyed. We were separated from him through our sin, just like in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were evicted and sent away from God's presence. But thank God that his blood has united us with Christ Jesus, and we now once again have fellowship with a perfectly holy God. Then his blood makes peace with God. Colossians 1:20 says, and through him, that being Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Not only did sin separate us from God, but it made us enemies of God. That meant we were under the wrath of God, we were under the condemnation of God, we were under the judgment of God. But because of that blood that was shed, we now find ourselves living under the grace of God, having access to all the undeserved favor that he has made available for us. But on top of that, as the Bible says, we are no longer enemies with God because we now have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. And then another thought is this, very powerfully, is that his blood cleanses us. You know, I'm sure you've probably seen many washing powder adverts on TV, and all of them promise the same thing. They promise to get your whites as good as they've ever been, as if they're brand new. They promise to get out every stain and blemish, but I've realized that that is actually not true, because I know my kids, I've got three boys, they all play cricket, and their cricket whites get terribly stained. And no matter how often we wash their clothes, there are just a certain amount of stains that never, ever, ever come out. Why? Because it's only the blood of Jesus that can wash clean, and that's what he's done for our sins. He has washed us clean of our sins. I love this verse in Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. You know, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter what you've done, no matter how stained your life has been by all the things you've done wrong, friend, can I just encourage you today that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to wash away every single sin in your life. So much so that when God washes you clean and you stand before Him, it is as if you have never sinned, because He never looks at us apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for myself and my wife, Yannette, Easter Friday will always have great significance for us, because it was 19 years ago on an Easter Friday when both of us fully committed our hearts to the Lord. We'd both grown up in church. We considered ourselves good people. We believed the Bible, but we were not all in. We weren't fully committed to the cause of Christ. But that particular Easter, through a series of events, we both each had a personal revelation of what Jesus had accomplished for us through the great exchange that took place at Calvary. And I often have to think to myself, where would my life be if it weren't for Jesus? And I know many of you are thinking the same right now. Where would your life be without Jesus? I think some of us would be alcoholics. Others might be drug addicts. Some of us would be living out on the street, living in a gutter somewhere. Others might be in jail, and possibly some of us would probably be dead today, physically be dead, and then sent to a lost eternity. You know, what's interesting about the story of Barabbas is that after he was acquitted, there is no record of him thanking Jesus or even acknowledging Him for the exchange that took place. Now, we don't know that he didn't do that, but there's nothing to say that he did. But the fact was that God was still willing to allow Jesus to die for him, even though there was no guarantee that Barabbas would turn and accept Jesus. You know, the same wonderful truth is available for us. When God sent Jesus to die on the cross, there was no guarantee that you and I would turn to God. That's why the Bible says, even when we were at our worst, our very worst, Christ still died for sinners. And perhaps that day Barabbas thought that it was the people that set him free. The people, his popularity had set him free. It wasn't the people that set him free. It was the love of God the Father that had set him free. You know, sometimes we can try to justify ourselves by our reputation or what we've done or what we earn or the position we hold, but none of that stuff can make us right with God. It is only the love of God the Father made possible through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed that makes us right with God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I want to just finish very quickly with a story. Many of you would know the name Winston Churchill, the great British Prime Minister. But on May the 10th, 1940, he was visited by King George VI and invited to be the new Prime Minister of England after the previous man had resigned. And Winston Churchill was charged to lead his nation, Britain, in the war against Germany and the fight against evil, which he graciously accepted. And Churchill later recounted, and he said, I felt as if I were walking with destiny and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial. We know of Jesus that many times he spoke about his death and his later resurrection. From the moment Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, everything in his life was geared towards the cross. It was his destiny. It was his purpose. He wasn't crucified as a victim, but he took on the responsibility to die for our sins and exchange his life for ours. I'll finish with a quote today from a guy by the name of Jacques Etaples. He was a famous French theologian from the 1400s. And he was also the man who translated the Bible into French. And regarding this exchange, he once said, O unutterable exchange, the sinless one is condemned, the guilty one goes free, the blessed bears the cursed bears the blessing, the life dies, and the dead live. I hope you can receive that word on this Easter Friday morning.
We hope you have been blessed and inspired by this message.